You know that house in your room where you open the door and then it kind of gets jammed because there's those piles of gold and jewels, like in the Disney movies, where there's just this room of gold and jewels. We have more like a jar that you open, and it's just pennies, which nobody wants anymore, and that's all there is. There's a few people in the world who have had this room that they can open and just go swimming in the cash in. John Rockefeller was one of them in the early 1900s. And so at that point, money was more valuable in the sense that there wasn't as much of it. People weren't as rich. He was estimated to be worth about $1.4 billion in the early 1900s. And some have said there's no like modern comparison because of the amount of wealth he had in comparison to what kind of like his nation as a whole had. He's unparalleled through generations, some say. Now, he was apparently quite a good guy in a lot of ways. He gave to his church, which is always a good thing, if you're wondering. He gave to his church. He also was generous in education. He had such a heart for education and kids having a good education, so he gave tons of money to that, to scientific research. There were diseases that were cured specifically because of the funding that he gave for research. Gave very generously, but in kind of his records, there's a lot of controversy about how good of a guy he really was. It sounds like he was a tremendous philanthropist, but it's been said that his good side was as good as his bad side was bad, and that in his business dealings, he was quite controversial. And so it's hard from a distance to make any kind of judgment on the guy, and it doesn't really help anyway. But I do recognize that in one quote that I think he had an idea about money that really carries on. And when we talk about God reigning in us, and this sermon's not all about money necessarily, but how we respond to the situations that we're in, when God reigns in us, it changes our perspective. And he had a perspective which I think is kind of neat, because he understood that no matter how much money you have, it's never quite enough. And so when he was asked, how much money is enough money, he replied, just a little bit more. And that's a funny thing, because if you have a little money, it's certainly not enough. If you have a lot of money, it's still somehow not quite enough. Now, if you Google how much money is enough to make you happy, it'll come up with a number that you know, some estimates say about $75,000 a year is enough to make you happy. And yet, I'm not sure that's really all that accurate. I think in reality, it's more of a moving target, that the amount of money that it takes to make you happy is just a little bit more. It's just past the horizon. It's just a little bit more than you have now. And I can't speak necessarily from experience in terms of having all these tremendous riches. I did just move from a Santa Fe to a Kia Rondo, so things are looking up. But I'm going to quote instead the wise Jim Carrey, who in this first week of Alpha, a quote comes up from him, and it's always struck me as a neat one that he said. He said, "I hope everyone could get rich and famous and will have everything they ever dreamed of so that they will know it's not the answer." And he speaks from a perspective of having fame and riches. And he says, "I wish everybody could experience so they don't waste time pursuing it thinking that's the answer." Now, we're in a series on the book of James. It's a book of action. It is intended to light a fire under God's people, to spur us on to act like God's people, to be transformed by our faith, not to just spend these years becoming more informed about it. And so we should live a different kind of life, and we live life differently when we see life differently. And as a Christian person, whether you're in a situation of poverty and need or a situation of wealth and riches, your response, the way you act as a result of that should be remarkably different from how just a person on the street who doesn't have faith in Christ would respond because of what we see and what we know spiritually speaking. And this applies to more than just how we handle the wealth and the riches that we have in life. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about finding joy in trials because with spiritual eyes, we're able to see that God is good in the midst of our trials, that God is at work in the midst of our trials, that God is in control, that God is near us, that God is doing things in us to bring us to maturity. God is going to do things through us that are going to glorify him. It's an incredible thing. And so the spiritual eyes that we have can really change our situations. Likewise, last week we spoke about seeking his wisdom and knowing, seeing with faith the response that he gives because he gives it generously. And today we have this passage which challenges us wherever we're at economically to look past what we see in the material world into and to be focused on the spiritual realities of what it means to have faith in Jesus and what should change. It challenges us not to use the measurements and metrics of the world to determine whether we have value or purpose or have accomplished things in life. Here's what James writes. It's in chapter 1, verse 9. It says, believers in humble circumstances, which would be, mean in difficulty, in poverty, who are poor, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. It blossoms, its blossoms falls, and its beauty is destroyed. And in the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. But blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so when we break this down, starting at that first verse, verse 9, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. So if that's you, maybe you're a student and you've got what you would call a humble circumstance, maybe you're not, you know, you're far from what anybody would call rich, you should rejoice in your high position, even though you've got what would maybe be classified as a low social status. And you should be rejoicing that you're so rich. Now, that's only possible when there's something going on that's not visible to the naked eye. I mean, how do you rejoice when you're in a high position, when everybody looks at you and sees the same thing, that you are in a low position, that you're in humble circumstances? I mean, people can tell because of the car that you drive and the clothes that you wear and the lifestyle that you lead that you're not in a high position. And so how are you supposed to go ahead and celebrate that? And that's possible. We take pride in the high position because we understand, spiritually speaking, that what people see when they look at us is not all that there is. And that the things in life and the stuff that we can see and feel and touch isn't all that there is. And I think of my dad in this, and we just celebrated his 70th birthday, got to tell stories, memories that we had have of him. And in that, I talked about how he used to take me to the zoo. And so as a young kid, I would go to the zoo. I loved animals. And my dad would entrust to me the Pentax camera with the telephoto lens, and you put this thing called film in it, and then you develop it to these things called slides. And if you're young, you don't know what slides are, and if you're old, you can't believe that I know what slides are, because I'm right in the middle there. And it was incredible, because he never, I mean, that meant you had to actually keep track of your shots. You couldn't just, you know, take a million shots. And yet, he never scolded me for wasting a shot. And when you're, I don't know, 9, 10 years old, and you're holding a camera from the 80s with a telephoto lens through a chain link fence, you're not getting real high quality shots necessarily of the animals that are, you know, 400 yards away in the bushes. But there I was taking these, and the film would get developed, and I never got scolded for a bad shot, for a shaky shot, for the fence being in the foreground there and barely seeing anything in the distance. And we would go through the pictures, and my dad so graciously never said, oh, you know, that's not a good one, let's throw it away. He never said anything like that. And sometimes I would look at the picture and not even have a clue what I took a picture of. And based on where we were in the order of pictures, he would say, well, no, we were at the lion's cage. And so if you look over here, remember the tall grass there and the bushes? The male lion was lying in there. And he would remind me of what's there. So I had a picture of a lion. There was just no lion that you could see in it. But there was this powerful, majestic beast captured in that frame. You just couldn't see it when you look at it. And when somebody looks at your life, just a snapshot of your life, the clothes that you're wearing, the job that you have, they might assume there's nothing tremendous in there. And yet there's more going on than meets the eye, because there are spiritual riches that are given to those who trust in Christ, which manifest themselves in life, but maybe not in a way that somebody would see when they just take a snapshot of how you live. And it's an incredible thing to change your focus, to understand that the things that happen when you place your trust in Jesus are very real, and they have a tremendous impact. There's a difference between just knowing about Jesus and what Jesus can do and knowing him personally and experiencing what that means. Of course, one of the most significant is forgiveness and what that carries with it, because it means that your slate is wiped clean. And those things which have caused guilt, that inward shame from the secret things that nobody knows that you've done, that can be lifted. And to live in freedom from inward guilt and shame is an incredible thing. And that happens when you trust in Jesus, when the Spirit of God comes and lives in you, that affirmation is true, that you don't have to worry about being condemned, that you don't have to be ashamed any longer, that you are actually forgiven. And another thing that happens is that when you trust in Jesus, you become adopted into the family of God. which is a tremendous thing because God doesn't change. He still is God over all the universe and powerful and creator and all that stuff. But he also then becomes in a moment your Father in heaven. And you become a child of his, which means all the rights and the privileges that come along with being a child are all of a sudden yours. And so when you want an audience with the king, you run in like a child. You don't knock, you don't make an appointment. You go in and you meet with the king. And he gets on the floor with you and sits and comforts you when you're hurting and gives you joy and guides you, offers, teaches. Like, there's an intimacy that's there when you become a part of the family of God. And as a child of the king, you stand to inherit this incredible eternal life that otherwise you wouldn't. And because you've been adopted, now you share in the rights and privileges of the inheritance that's to come. And that inheritance is that eternal life where there's no pain, there's every tear has been wiped away, there's no more death, where God's light shines, there's no darkness, no evil, no more being tired, no more needing coffee in the morning, but probably there'll be coffee there to enjoy, but you're not going to desperately need it because there won't be this weariness from life. There will be an eternal and elation and joy in the presence of God. It's an incredible thing that Christians stand to inheritance. But what good stand to inherit? But what good is that, you might ask, if you still live in a shack? Well, it's plenty good enough if your eyes are fixed on what you actually have in Christ, as opposed to focusing on what you don't have compared to what the people around you might have. And that's the difference. If you're focused on what you don't have compared to the people around you, the eternal glory that's to come isn't going to do a lot for you. If you fix your eyes on that, on the spiritual riches that are yours in eternity and now, it will make a tremendous difference even if your circumstances aren't changing. And I don't know how many people here have seen like intense poverty, malnourished children that you've held maybe, just living conditions that are just horrendous and fill you with an angst about going home to warm water, clean water, any water. Some may have come from situations like that. Maybe you've traveled and you went on a tour the block behind the resort and saw things that you couldn't believe would be that close to luxury. Maybe you've been on a missions trip and experienced this kind of stuff. But as I talk to people, and my own experience included, who have gone to wherever it might be, Africa, Southeast Asia, Mexico, there's this common story that seems to get told. People are kind of confused and confounded by this idea. It would seem like the people that we met had nothing and yet had joy and some sort of contentment almost. It was like they loved life and loved each other and loved the Lord, but they had nothing, so why would they? And there's this confusion, but it's because being poor, and I say this carefully, it can be a trial. It most certainly is a trial to be in poverty, but in a way it can be a blessing of sorts, something that God uses for good. Now, of course, it's a trial because sometimes the living conditions are horrendous, and around the world it's incredibly eye-opening to start to understand how some people live day-to-day or struggle to live day-to-day. In our context, maybe if you're on a place where you don't have as much money, it can easily be a trial in that it's like a fast track to discontentment. It easily can make us frustrated or angry at our situations, at God. Everything that keeps going wrong in our lives can set us off. We can become obsessed with just getting more and more and more. There's an author, Stephen Cole, and he wrote that the Bible shows that poverty can be a mixed bag. It may result from ignoring God's ways, not always, but it may, laziness and things like that. It can destroy the person, the man. It can destroy his relationships. It can destroy his independence, meaning you become dependent on others and lack even a desire to provide for yourself and seek that out. It can tempt him to steal. But, the author writes, poor people often have integrity and humility, which the rich often lack. You notice all the Bible references in there are from the book of Proverbs. If you want to learn about money and how the wise act in terms of money, the book of Proverbs is loaded with how our faith should influence how we handle money. But in these ways, it can be something of a blessing. It may lead people to a more pressing dependence on the Lord, and when they go to him, they find God gives generously spiritual riches, joy, contentment to those who come to him, and because of not having the distraction of plenty, they may be more inclined towards that. They have a less veiled view of the joy of the Lord that's available to them when they draw near to him. And I wouldn't dare suggest that those who live in intense poverty are somehow lucky, or that it's not our God-given responsibility to care for those who have needs and to fight for the freedom of the oppressed, because it absolutely is. That's on us who live in the part of the world in the time that we do. But there appears to be a gift of God that is present, a joy that brings some redemption, even to the most difficult and derelict situations. And an unspiritual person might just completely mock this idea. Like, what good is it to have spiritual riches if you can't provide for your family, if you can't make ends meet month to month? Like, wouldn't riches be better than spiritual riches? Like, cash in hand, maybe? But the answer is no, it wouldn't be better for that. It might be more comfortable today, but it is very short-sighted to assume that being better off materially is better than having spiritual blessings and riches. And that thinking fails to recognize what it means to trust in Christ and benefit from that now. Because often there's maybe a thought, like, I'll deal with the spiritual stuff at the end of my life. I'll live my life the way I want to live it, but then when I get to the end, I'll check out this stuff, because that's when it really starts to kick in and matter. When I'm nearing death is when I'll really be concerned about what happens after. But even that is not taking into account that the benefits, the spiritual riches of knowing Christ, kick in now, as soon as you trust in him, not just then. There is eternal life to come, but there is the riches of joy and contentment and peace in your soul. There's the satisfaction of the love that every person longs for that is present now. And that's a rich a form of riches which can't necessarily be quantified, but is incredibly powerful. To live in freedom from that guilt and that shame and that concern is a powerful thing. And so believers who are in humble circumstances in terms of where they're at in this world, they ought to take pride in their high position. They've been exalted with Christ. And so instead of being discouraged and depressed by their situation, like, take heart, because you've been given incredible things. And the Bible encourages us to see the spiritual realities as the realities that matter most, as the ones that we can lean on and can be trusted to give us security and hope. It's the promise that wealth will give us security that is the illusion, that is the uncertainty, that is the instability, because like flowers in the field, it's just going to fade, and it's going to fade in a hurry when the sun comes up and the times get tough. Which leads us into verse 10, that the poor should be focusing their eyes on what they've been given, the riches they've been given. Those who are rich should seek humility and be careful not to rely on those things which can disappear in an instant and which won't last forever. Verse 10 says, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they'll pass away like a wildflower. Again, the sun rises, scorches the planet, withers, the blossoms fall off, its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich fade away even while they go about their business. Dying, the wealth ceasing as they go on, maybe not even noticing because they're so distracted by the pursuit of it. And so the encouragement is the same. If you're poor, look to your spiritual situation for hope, the realities of your spiritual situation. If you're rich, look to your spiritual situation, the realities of your spiritual life for hope. Don't look at anything else. Because for the rich, the spiritual need is the same. Every person is a sinner in need of a Savior. We're all people who have sinned and need a Savior, and we're all created with a longing to be loved by God that only God can fill. We've been created that way. And there's nothing we can buy that can fill that void. There's nothing we can build, no amount of money that we can have that can buy us eternal life. And there's nothing that can stave off death in this life. The best medical care in the world will only help for a short window of time. In the grand scheme of things, the frailty of life is common to all, and the rich are called to recognize the humiliation, not the public embarrassment, but the humility that comes with recognizing that all people need a Savior and that the cross of Jesus is the great leveler, that young and old and rich and poor and black and white, everybody needs a Savior and comes to the foot of the cross with the same need for a Savior and with the same opportunity to respond to the love that's been poured out there, if they choose to believe it. And so for those who are rich and might be inclined to think of themselves as superior, as somehow more worthy, be humiliated in the sense that you choose to humble yourself by the spiritual reality that you need a Savior. And I heard just a few moments on the radio a little while ago speaking about Christ being the answer to a few things, and one is the an inferiority complex. If you look at your situation, you think, man, I don't have the talent, the skill, the looks, the money, the wealth, the power, the status, influence in the world. I don't have any of that stuff, and so I feel inferior. Jesus Christ is the solution to that. Because he looks at you and he says, you're precious. Looks at you and says, you're loved. You're created with a purpose that you were worth dying for. That you were personally chosen to be one who would receive this love if you would only respond to it. I mean, you've been told about it. What you do with it is your choice. But the love that God has for you was so powerful. It wasn't just spoken about. It was acted upon. And Jesus died on the cross because all people have sinned, and God judges sin because he's God and he's pure. But the judgment that would have fallen on you was put on Christ if you believe in that. And that means you're free to walk from the consequences of that, the condemnation of that, the wrath of that. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. That's the love that was shown for you. So if you've got an inferiority complex, you feel like you're not good enough, you're small, you're insignificant in the world, understand that the love of Jesus tells a different story about you. And that solution to that inferiority is to look at the cross and what was done for you there. If you've got a superiority complex and you think you're better than other people and you're higher than other people, look at the cross and recognize that Jesus Christ is the solution to that, because you're not better than the people around you just because you happen to have more money or more influence in the world. You're not more important to God, and your wealth doesn't suggest that you're more important to God. It may very well be a blessing, but probably not one you've earned in any way. It just happens to be that in God's great wisdom, you're in a time and a place where you're able to enjoy plenty, but you also have a great responsibility with that. And so the cross is able to heal our inferiority and to humble us in the midst of superiority and bring us to a place where the poor are to take pride in the riches that they have in Christ, but the rich are to take pride in their humiliation, the humility that comes from admitting a need for a Savior, their common need with everyone else, their equality with all mankind, not to place themselves above anybody else, but instead to recognize that we all need God's grace, we can't save ourselves, and that offer for salvation has been given to us. There's a writer, J. Ronald Blue. He explained the contrast here, saying, the brother in humble circumstances can be glad in his high standing spiritually, and the one who is rich can be glad for his human frailty. Be glad for your human frailty. Don't be glad in what you have that's frail and going to fall apart. Be glad that you are frail and yet you have eternal glory in Christ. And recognize social prominence passes away. Wealth withers like a wildflower in the hot sun, and fame will fade. Hope in the eternal is evidence of believing faith. And the perspective of being able to see life in this new way is the evidence of believing faith. It's a new perspective to see with spiritual eyes, a different view. And the only way our lives are going to be radically transformed by this faith that we claim is ours is if we see things in a new light, if we desire to live in light of the values of God, in light of eternity. But we got to recognize that so much of this life is clamoring to steal away our attention, to grab our attention and yank it away from the eternal values of the kingdom of God. And as much as riches can be a blessing from God, they're also a trial. And a great responsibility comes with them. And so when you understand what's going on spiritually, for the poor, they may be given this trial, and yet there is a form of blessing that may be mixed in with that. For the rich, they're given what might be perceived as a blessing, but also has forms of trial mixed in with it, because they face a very unique temptation towards self-sufficiency, towards an ability to live without God, to put aside things of God, to not, you know, to take pride in being a self-made man or woman and able to sustain themselves. It's a unique temptation that comes to the rich, which maybe the poor don't have to deal with. And Kurt Richardson wrote about the tempting danger of those who are rich to put their pride and their security of life in material things. He said, such pride is an overwhelming temptation. And the danger is captured in the proverb, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. The surprising irony is contained here, since what is imagined to be so powerful is so obviously a delusion, right? They imagine that their wealth is a fortified wall. It's unscalable. Nothing can touch them. Death can't touch them. Hardship can't touch them, because they can buy their way out of any situation. Yet what they're imagining to be so powerful is so obviously a delusion. Now, the rich, they may not need to work to survive. Thus, in the midst of a world of misfortune and flux, they boast in the semblance of their security and undisturbed comfort. Things are going well whether the market's up or down because they've got money. They'll be fine. Yet death comes to the rich and poor alike. And faith acts now in view of this common destiny. Understand, our faith is to impact the way we act now, no matter what our situation is. Now, the shadow of death already hangs over the poor. Their lives are full of trouble and woe. But I love this line. But the rich bask in the artificial light of their borrowed time, of the borrowed time their wealth has brought them. See, the rich bask in the artificial light of the borrowed time their wealth has brought them. But in truth, they should be humbling themselves to guard against the temptation of trusting in that wealth. There's a calling that's unique to different situations and yet similar. The poor, express your faith. Let it transform your life now as your perspective changes and you rejoice and find joy in your high position in Christ, that you've been elevated to be able to be a son or daughter of the King of Kings, that you have eternal riches. The rich, your calling is to express your faith through humility and submission to God, a chosen humility that recognizes where your abundance has come from, that God has given it to you. The poor have the trial of overcoming the temptation to despair or to doubt God's love based on their current circumstance. The rich are to overcome the temptation to become self-sufficient, to live apart from God, to express a sentiment of superiority over others. There's temptations to be overcome for everyone. And whatever your situation, mine, and they're all so different, our calling is the same, and that's to look at life spiritually first, before we look at it materially, to value God's kingdom and the values of God's kingdom above all else, and then to trust that what we need here will be provided to us. And when we last went to Mexico, you see lots of situations where there's tremendous need, and we had a little church service there, and it's so different than what church is like here. Here, it's pretty polished. Everything's planned out online ahead of time. You can upload the files. Everybody knows who's going to say what, when. We've got the sound system and stuff. There, we're in the church, and they say, would your group like to come and sing a song for us? I don't think you're going to want that, but sure. So we go up, and none of us can sing, and we're also wondering what song are we going to sing. We certainly don't know Spanish. And so we, you know, effectively, in terms of a musical, you know, assessment, just butchered a lovely song. At least that would be my own hearing, my own voice as it's going out there. And yet the people, they didn't care what language we sang in or if we were any good at singing. They just invited us to praise the Lord with them. And that was a cool thing. And then they invited and said, hey, does anybody have a word that they want to share for encouragement? And we don't do that here. I don't come and say, hey, who wants to preach today? Anybody ready? We'll draw out if I look under your seat. The one who's preaching has a tag there. It's so frightening. And I'm kind of like even panicked, and I'm thinking like, well, this has got to be me, I guess, because I'm supposed to be the one, but nothing's coming to mind. And then somebody stands up beside me, and I'm so thankful that Craig stood up and gets up there and says this verse that was so pertinent to all people, no matter their situation. He quotes the words of Jesus and these wonderfully true words that Jesus said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Man, you couldn't pick a better verse to not show off where you've come from or that we're here to help and save the day or some other form of superiority. I don't think you could have picked a verse and praise God for inspiring that moment, because Jesus spoke those words in this context, and I can only imagine, as familiar as they may be to those who've been in church here, that they would also be quite familiar to people in situations that face more poverty and need than ours. So I'm just going to read them. They're not on the screen, but this is the discourse that Jesus gave, the teaching that Jesus gave, in which he said that. He said, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothes? He said, look at the birds of the air, right? They don't sow and reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you add by worrying a single hour to your life? And why are you worrying about your clothes? You're worrying about what you're going to wear, right? See how the flowers of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor, an incredibly rich man in the Old Testament, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. And if that's how God clothes the grass in the field, which is here today and tomorrow it's thrown into the fire, will he not even more clothe you, you of little faith? So don't worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For pagans run after these things. You can imagine the idea. They run after them, their eyes fixed on them, desperate for them. But Jesus is saying, don't worry, saying, oh, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Pagans run after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you're single, married, or employed, or retired, or out of work at this time, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek the values of the kingdom and what God calls you to. Live in light of eternity. Live for his glory. And all that you need will be given to you. Whatever your circumstance, whatever it is you face today, how challenging it might be, how blessed it might seem, honor God in it. If your situation feels bad, you feel like you're struggling, don't obsess about changing it. And if your situation is good, don't be lulled to spiritual sleep by that. Whether your situation seems good or seems bad, glorify God in it. Seek to glorify God in the midst of it. Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians to the church, and the early church suffered great persecution. Not like, I mean, myself, I don't know. I haven't experienced. North America is very accepting and tolerant of the Christian faith. But people who were in that situation persecuted and wondered what impact this faith was going to have on their practical day-to-day life. I mean, for some, it was going to cost them maybe their very lives. It was going to cost them their livelihoods. It was a great challenge. And some wondered, you know, like, do we have to change where we're at? Where do we go? Do we move? Do we flee? What do we do? In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's writing to the people of the church and talks about not needing to change their circumstances necessarily. He says, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who is a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who is free when called is Christ's slave. Now, this is talking not necessarily about safety and that kind of thing, but it's talking about socially. Were you poor? Were you a slave when you were called to faith in Christ? Were you low in social status? Do you need to go and change that? No, not necessarily. Don't be troubled by that, because even if you're a slave of people, you work for people, you're at the lower rungs of the ladder, it would seem, you're free in Christ. Know that you're free in Christ. You're free now. You're free for all eternity. There is a freedom there that maybe isn't represented in your work situation, but it doesn't need to be, because the spiritual reality is the one that is most significant. And if you were doing pretty well and you were a free man, as it were, and you had the money, you had the status, and you had the opportunity to come to know Christ, in that situation, recognize you're a slave to Christ. You're not exempt from submitting to Christ just because you've got a lot of money. And you're not exempt from submitting even your riches to Christ just because you've got a lot and maybe you've got some extra that you can spare. If you're rich, if you're in a good position, Christ is to be your Lord, to be obeyed, to recognize that he's the provider and all we have is from him. That we're not self-made. We're not supposed to boast over others. We're to be grateful for what we have, because in poverty or in wealth, what we have, the clothes on our back to the breath in our lungs, is a gift from God day by day. And so whatever our circumstances, we're to find our hope and our value and be informed in how we live by our faith and to persevere whatever the trial is. Whether that trial is poverty and how we go about honoring Christ in the midst of that, or whether that trial, that difficulty is wealth and all the temptations that come with that and the great responsibility that comes with that. And in verse 12, it goes on and tells us what matters, not necessarily is the situation we're in, but the perseverance with faithfulness to God that we're to pursue in the midst of it. In verse 12, it says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive a crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love them. To those who love him, all that love him, not the poor who love him or the rich who love him. Each has their own circumstance to be faithful to the Lord in. And the word for crown here, it's not necessarily what a king would wear. It was a garland given to an athlete. Now, there is royalty in the sense that we're brought into the kingdom of God. We are sons and daughters of the king. We stand to inherit the kingdom. But this particular crown of life, the image of it, isn't a royal crown. It's a garland given to an athlete as a result of being victorious in the context. Thomas Lee explains the blessing of this crown that awaits those who love God. He says, crown didn't refer to the ornament of a ruler, but to a garland wreath given to the victor in an athletic contest. God's reward to us for faithfully enduring trials is not a position of royalty over others. Rather, it's a recognition from God for spiritual victory. The crown is not a physical object. We got to separate that all physical things are blessings from God and a lack of them is a curse from God, because that is not always the case. This crown is not a physical object, but a spiritual privilege which gives a deeper, fuller life on earth and an unending, joyous life in the world to come. And enduring trials for His glory shows that we love God, and God has stored up marvelous blessings for those who love Him. As you think about your situation, and it is as unique as you are, and how your faith will impact your situation is as unique as you are. But as we, from different situations, socially, different backgrounds, come together as the church, we ought to encourage one another towards love and faithfulness to Jesus and to an emphasis on the values of the kingdom of God. We are to look at our own situations and those around us with the eyes of God, not with judgment or superiority, but humbly treating others as better than ourselves. Not if we look at others and they have more than we do, we're not to covet them. If we look and we've got more than others do, we're not to withhold generosity in providing for the needs of those who have them. We're going to get to a place in James in a couple of weeks here where if you know that people are in need and you have the means to meet that and you don't go ahead and give generously towards that, James says your faith is dead. There's a tremendous responsibility that comes with wealth. And so no matter where we are, what we have or don't have, an eternal perspective is the thing that changes everything and allows us to live life that's glorifying to God here, because it will give joy in trials like we were called to a few weeks ago. We can consider it pure joy when we face trials. It allows for humility, Christ-like humility and success. Godliness in all things is possible when our perspective changes to what is going on spiritually and is pried away from what we see in the world in front of us. And I want to end by reflecting on this song. Some of you may have heard it before. The words are going to be on the screen here. It's a beautiful song that I think captures this balance of praising the Lord no matter what situation we're in. It says, no matter what I have, your grace is enough. No matter where I am, I'm standing in your love. On the mountains, I will bow my life to the one who set me there. And in the valley, I will lift my eyes to the one who sees me there. And when I'm standing on the mountain, I didn't get there on my own. When I'm walking through the valley, I know I am not alone. You are the God of the hills and the valleys. My prayer, I've been praying this week, is that when we listen to this together, that your hearts move towards this type of worship that says, when I'm on the mountaintop, I'm going to bow my life. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to willingly submit all that I have and all that's been given to me, the very breath in my lungs, to God, to the one I'm going to live with honor to the one who set me there, because I recognize it wasn't me who's given me the position that I have in life. And if I'm in poverty, if I'm in valley, if I face difficult times, I'm not going to complain that God isn't with me. I'm going to affirm that there is one who sees me there. I'm going to lift my eyes up to the one who sees me there and know that He's present in our times of need. He's faithful. He will comfort those who turn to Him. And recognize that it's a joy, it's a blessing, it's such riches, that in our poverty, in our wealth, and everywhere in between, we have the attention and the affection of the King of Kings, the God of the hills and the valleys. And so just as you hear this song, let your heart join in these words of commitment to praise the Lord, regardless of where you're at.